Psalm 138. And while you're turning there, I'm curious if when you were listening to Jeff read Psalm 16, if you were thinking about the way that David talks to God. You will do this, you will do this, you will do this. Over and over, this confidence David has in what God will do. David, a man of conviction, a man who'd seen God countless times in his life, deliver him, give him victory, strengthen him, protect him. And it built in him a reservoir of conviction of who God is and what God will do. So we're not going to be in Psalm 16, we're going to be in Psalm 138, but you're going to hear that same conviction in David here. It's one of the last psalms he writes. We're in a section here close to the end of the Psalter where in these last, let's see, probably 10 psalms from 135 to 145, I believe, some of the last psalms that David wrote. And here in Psalm 138, you hear a man of resolve. We have to keep in mind that in the New Testament, we are told by Paul that what was written beforehand was written just for the Jews, was written just for Israel. No, it was written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These psalms are ours. This Old Testament is ours. It's not a Jewish book. It's a Christian book. So these are ours. And the Lord has wonderful things to show us, I think, out of Psalm 138. So we're gonna detour a minute from 1 Peter. I was in 1 Peter for a long time. Then Steve picked up with the topic of faith, hope, and love. And he's sick. And so he let me know last night he wouldn't be able to make it. And so I'd been reading through the Psalms with Paige and try to get into a psalm frequently. Recently read 138 and just stirred me. And as I studied it just a little bit this morning, it stirred me even more. So I think the Lord probably has some things for us here. So I'm going to read it and then I'll pray. Psalm 138, and the superscription there, thanksgiving for the Lord's favor, a psalm of David. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day I called, you answered me, and you made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. And here's David talking to us, by the way. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy scriptures that teach us, train us, correct us, strengthen us, renew us. Delight our souls. We pray, Lord, you would do it again this morning for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So I put a little summary title on this psalm as I reflected on it and thought about it, and here it is. It's a little long, not quite puritanical, but it's not as short as the superscription here. But it's David's resolve to continue to personally worship the Lord in the midst of war, because of God's steadfast love. Let me say it again. This is David's resolve to continue to personally worship the Lord in the midst of war because of God's steadfast love. That word resolve just kept coming up in my mind as I looked at these first few verses. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. David just completely convicted. And here, not just about what God will do, but what he's going to do. But it's what he's going to do, not in light of David's past faithfulness, but it's what he's going to do, it's what he's going to sing, it's what he's going to do in terms of bowing down because of God's love. And it's in the midst of war. And I say that because he talks about here enemies in verse 7, doesn't he? He talks about trouble that comes upon him. I was thinking about this psalm and thinking about this idea of resolve. And at first I titled this David's Resolve to Worship the Lord. David's Resolve to Continue because of God's steadfast love. But I started thinking, when somebody resolves and they have resolve in their minds and hearts, they have resolve to do something. It's not just resolve in the abstract. It's resolve to actually do something. And so I was thinking, well, what is it here that David is resolved to do? And it's just that. He's resolved to personally continue worshiping God. And so we read this psalm, and this psalm is to strengthen our resolve to continue to worship God. To continue to bow down before God, to continue to sing to the Lord, to continue to thank the Lord in the midst of war, in the midst of battles, in the midst of depression, in the midst of trial, in the midst of uncertainty. This psalm is here so that we will continue to worship the Lord and to follow the Lord and to be God-centered in our minds and hearts. That's what this psalm is for. It's to put a steel rod in your back, to not cave and cower in the midst of conflict and opposition and trial. That's what this psalm is really all about. But it's not resolved based on the fact that David believes in himself. Okay? That's just humanistic thinking. That's Western American Disney thinking. That's not biblical thinking. It's resolve rooted in the fact that God is for David. It's rooted in the fact that God's love will never change for David. It's rooted in the fact that God's love will never change for his people. That's where his resolve comes from. His resolve comes from the fact that God is in the war with him. You see that? You know, one of my favorite scenes at the end of Patriot, maybe it's your favorite, the movie The Patriot, is at the end when all the soldiers are wanting to retreat from the British. He sees it, picks up the flag, and runs right back into the war, right back into the battle, right back into the front lines of the British. And what do? They see him and they run. So why were they resolved? They weren't resolved because they remembered, oh, we're great warriors. No, they were resolved because their captain went forward. You can think of it. The captain's looking back saying, come on. That's the idea. The idea here is that God is with us. God is there in the trial, and he's saying, come on. I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm blazing this path for you. And so David and we should be singing and thanking the Lord because the Lord is with us in battle. He is with us in the war. He is with us in our lives. There is, in a sense, no sweeter truth than the fact that God loves you and he is with you and he is for you. There's a real sense there is no sweeter truth than this. And that's why these psalms exist. God's loving kindness and truth should give you resolve to continue to worship him. You are not alone. The psalm is rich with just these truths that God is with us, God loves us, God hears us. And then it gives David a resolve that we see here. So just think of it again here, verse 1 and 2. I will give thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. These two verses here, they express David's complete resolve to thank God, sing to God, bow down to the Lord. I will, I will, I will. I think this makes Calvinists uncomfortable to talk like this. I think it makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? To talk like David? Oh, that just sounds prideful. You're talking about what you're resolved to do. Oh, we need to first talk about what the Lord's resolved to do. Well, here the psalm talks about what David's resolved to do. David has a deep conviction that he's going to set his face like flint toward this. This is his conviction. It's a determination in his pursuit of the Lord. I love the part of the hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God." I think for me the hymn starts to take on more fullness of life when I get to this part where the hymn says, "Though this world will devil with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." We will not fear. That's the sense that you get in Psalm 138. We will not fear. We will sing. We will thank God. We will bow down to you. In the face of gods, in the face of battles, in the face of opposition, we will triumph. That's David's heart. It's a resolved commitment to faith. And it's resting squarely on God's truth and love. Do you have this resolve, New Covenant? Has the resolve been eroded away? Has the conviction and the determination to pursue God no matter what been eroded away? Or eroded some? It's not easy in this life. It is a narrow and hard way that leads to life. But you read this psalm and you remember with David, we have one recourse, and that is to set our face to him, to set our attention to him, to resolve and preach to him, preach to ourselves, and preach to principalities and powers. We will give thanks to you. We will sing to you. We will bow to you alone. When you feel coldness and unbelief, instead of giving way and shrinking in despair, do you rather resolve to set your eyes on him? Where is your resolve these days, brethren? Where is it? Do you have it? I hope you have it. I know some of you have it. Hopefully all of you in Christ have it. This psalm tells you, you have every reason to have it. Every reason to have it. Where's your resolve when life is monotonous, kids are demanding, sin is crouching? Be resolved to thanks, sing, bow, not because you're wanting to show God how tough you are, but because his word is true. He's trustworthy. He loves you. He's with you in the war. His power is yours, and you have power to direct your heart to his truth. And because I'm very zealous to shame the adversary. I'm very zealous for that. He would seek to undo us, but when we trust the Lord and we are resolved to trust in the Lord, we show principalities, evil, wicked principalities and powers that God is to be treasured more than anything life can give or death can take away. Be resolved. In good times and hard times, be resolved. Be resolved in spite of your flesh. In spite of the culture, in spite of Satan's allurements, in spite of disease, in spite of all these things, be resolved. And again, it's not because you're so tough, but it's because God's love. And it's going to come. I'm going to talk about that more. But just know this is the Christian mindset. I will. And sometimes it's going to feel like It's just going to feel like raw strain to say it. And it's not the power of positive thinking, okay? It's the power of thinking reality. It's the power of remembering God's love is true and real for you in Christ. That is so important. Oh man, when you read through, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, and this gorgeous structure is established, and God fills it with his glory, and Solomon begins to pray. Do you know what he's praying? He's praying, he's saying, Lord, if these people end up sinning at this point in the future, and then they turn to you, please turn to them and restore them and forgive their sin and iniquity and dwell with them again. And he prays that again and again and again. Why? Because he knows. He knows us. He knows humanity. And the Lord did, didn't he? Over and over he did. Now he got to the point to where they were utterly unbelieving and he wrote a bill of divorce and that old covenant's gone. But we have a new covenant now, and that new covenant's different than the old, and that new covenant will not go away. No divorce is going to happen in this covenant. God's going to keep us. The Lord Jesus has bled and died for us. My point is that his love is not going to stop for you even in the face of your own sin. It's not going to stop for you. Be resolved to continue to seek him. If you're stuck in sin right now, repent and turn to him and say, Lord, you're full of loving kindness. I'm going to set my face to sing to you and thank you and bow down to you. And what do you think God's going to do? Nope. I'm going to make you squalor. I'm going to make you grovel for a little bit more time. So often we find that when we turn to him, we find a God who's just glad we came home, right? We came back. And I know all the warnings and everything in the New Testament. I know all that. But the Lord doesn't want us to live from a platform of doubt. He doesn't want us to live from a platform where we can't trust the fact that he really does have an everlasting love. We so quickly think his love is as strong as our own love. That is not true. That is not even close to true. Brethren, his love is an infinite love. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but we're resolved. We're convicted to pursue the Lord, to continue to worship him in the midst of war because of his love. So David is saying here that he's resolved to do these things. Well, in what spirit does David write this psalm? You know, like what's David's context? I've already mentioned it some. Perhaps David feels the joy and thanksgiving that would prompt him to say such things, as if he's sort of reflecting on God's goodness and is compelled to declare his devotion. Maybe David has been reading through Genesis or Exodus and he's sitting there thinking and looking at God's goodness and he's reflecting and he's like, wow, Lord, look at all that you did for your people throughout time. But I don't think that that's what David, I don't think that's the context and the spirit in which David is writing here per se. This is personal to David. And I think that there are other indicators that I think David in some way is in need of personal revival here. And so he's doing what's right when a man or a woman in Christ needs personal revival. Right? He resolves to sing to the Lord. He resolves to get a hold of God. He resolves to seek the Lord and to preach to himself and to preach the truth. Look at verse 7 and 8b. He says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Look at the end of verse 8. Do not forsake the works of your hands. It's possible David feels need of reviving and his awareness that if the Lord were to leave him, he would be incomplete and vulnerable. Don't forsake the work of your hands. Think of that. You pray that when you feel that sense like, Lord, I feel like I'm drifting. There's all these other things pulling me. Don't forsake me. I think that's the spirit in which David's writing. I think he feels like he's in the midst of trouble. Now, I could be wrong, but I think that's what he's saying here. I think that's the context. He feels that vulnerability, subject to the assault of the enemies of his soul. After all, we find out from the psalm that he's surrounded in a sense here by gods, little g, surrounded by gods, false gods, people who worship and think different, who do not worship the true and living God. They do not honor Yahweh. They are worshiping other gods, God of Dagon, Molech, all these other gods. He finds himself in this context. I think David feels like he's in the minority, humanly speaking. You know, as Christians, we are the minority. We always will be. True Christians will always be the minority in the world. And that's what Jesus says, not what I say. Many are called, but how many are chosen? Few. That's what he says. I think he feels that way. But David worships the true and living God. But he also feels the threat of opposition, these enemies that are after his soul that would get him to turn and curse God. He senses the presence of those enemies. He senses that he's low on fuel. He needs revival. Do you feel like that? You feel like you need revival? You feel like, man, I think I used to know what it was to be happy in the Lord. I think I know what it once was to like have a strong conviction in the Lord. That's just waning right now. Well, read Psalm 138. That's what we're talking about. Why do you think God gives this psalm? He gives it so you see the path back toward conviction, back toward a heartfelt pursuit of the Lord. But in the midst of this feeling, David is he's determined to thank the Lord, to sing to the Lord, to bow down to the Lord. He does not let his emotions tell him what to do. He does not let his emotions tell him what to do. He does not. Rather, he lets the truth govern his actions. He determines to trust in the Lord's covenant love and truth and then express himself appropriately. By appropriately, I mean the right, appropriate response to God's love is singing, thanking, bowing. That's what it is. And that's what he's resolved to do. And the reason he's resolved to thank the Lord and sing to the Lord and bow down to the Lord, like I've already said 10 different ways, is because of these two words here at the end of verse 2, your loving kindness and your truth. We read these words so often. We read them in our Bible readings, in our devotions, and I'll just say for me, I just don't appreciate them very much. It's just kind of like because there's so many of them. There's so many terms of love and kindness in the Scriptures that sometimes it becomes white noise. And that's a horrible reality. For me anyway, that it can become white noise. But for David, and it should be for us, it was the very thing that was the lifter of his head, is to remember that God loves him. You know, we just don't feel very lovable. I don't. I get very tired of me. Very tired of me. I get very tired of my family dealing with me. I get very tired of my shortness of temper. I get very tired of that. I get very tired of my unbelief. I get very tired of these things. I get very tired about thinking about people in the way I shouldn't. I get very tired of that. And I begin to think,
God's love is real in some sense, but I have a sneaking suspicion it's not really for me right now. And the reality is, it's just not true. It's not true. Psalm 139, he writes, and we're not going to go into it, but the psalmist is just so clear that every day of his life, David, every day of his life, God has ordained and he's written and he knows what's going to go on in his life. And yet David knows that this same God is going to be with him all the way through. But these two words, God's loving kindness and truth, they are terms that capture God's loyal love and his absolute reliability in all that he said. His loyal love and his absolute reliability in all that he said. In one text in Isaiah, it's clear that this word for love here, loving kindness, that it's the love that prompts God to use the language and dynamic of covenant just to express how committed he is to the one who comes to him. So listen to Isaiah 55:3. Incline, God, this is God talking here, sort of in the marketplace of worldviews and the marketplace of all the other gods of the world and the marketplace of all competing pleasures. God says, incline your ear to me and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. According to the sure mercies shown to David. So think of that. If you're a Christian in here, God doesn't just say, I love you. He does love you. But he says, I'm in covenant with you now. That takes it at another level. God wants you to know that it's not merely just his sentiment, it's an objective reality. All those who come to the Lord have the assurance, not just of his love, but of his everlasting covenantal love. And it's a love that was shown and exemplified with David. Think of David's life, right? David was a sinner, like you and me. He was the run of his household, not noble, not mighty. Dirty little teenager roaming around the hills there. God sets him apart. He's got big plans for David. But David's just like you and me. Nothing really to speak of. And yet the Lord not only sets him apart for himself and not only established him as king over Israel, but also promises him an everlasting kingdom over which the Son of David, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would reign forever. So what kind of love are we talking about here? Again, remember Isaiah 55 says, you come to me, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you like I did with David. David was taken from nothing to royalty. Right? God's love is not just a love that forgives, brethren. It is that. But it's the kind of love that exalts a human being to their proper place as God would have them, to the place of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that reign with King Jesus. This is more of what it is. A love that makes one royalty, a love that has an investment of God's own heart and will to start a renewal process in a human being, to raise us from spiritual death to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And like I said, this love, this loving kindness, it continues to us even in the midst of sin. Remember, this is according to the mercy shown to David. Why do you think David sinned grievously? Why do you think he's the one captured to sin the most grievously in the Bible among God's people? It's not an accident. Did God cast him away? He didn't cast him away. Is it because David said, Lord, I'll never sin again. I promise. No. It's because God has an everlasting love in covenant with David. That's the kind of love you have with God. Now, it better not produce in you apathy and license to sin. But if God's grace is at work in you, it won't. Because you'll see what it costs God to save sinners. You'll see yourself for who you really are, and you'll know, I don't deserve a second of God's love. But it's a covenant love, and it's a covenant love that even continues even in the midst of sin. Remember God with David. He sends a prophet to rebuke him over really horrific sin. I mean, the sin with David and Bathsheba and Uriah, it's just so awful in so many ways. I know that if I were there at that time, I'd be very happy if he never came back to Israel. I'd be very happy if he was killed. I know I would. For what he did, brethren, that's you and me. Jesus says, if you're angry with somebody, you've murdered in your heart. Oh, Jesus, you're just being hyperbolic. No, we really have. You've killed him. If you're angry with someone without a cause, without some just cause, you've murdered that person. That's where murder starts. You know this with your own kids. You've had murderous thoughts about your kids, I'm sure. Right? It's just wicked. We are wicked. And yet God's love knows that. He knows that. And his love isn't going to stop toward us because he's got purposes in our lives to bring us along and to make us weak, but to make us useful. God's love it's a covenant love. And this love that God has is built on justice too. It's not like God just goes around saying, oh, I forgive you. You know, you've committed grievously all kind of crimes, but I'm just going to forgive you because I'm a God of love. That's not what it is. You guys know that. It's a love built on justice. It's a just love. What do I mean by that? Well, God's love is so steadfast, it's so just and right. It's so massive. His love for us is so massive, but he can't compromise his holiness at all. He can't sweep the sin under the carpet. So he himself sends his own son to take on the punishment that all our sins and David's sins and Abraham's sins and Abel's sins deserve, so that this love relationship will never be broken. God can continue to forgive us because the payment for our sins has been made. Brethren, that'll get you up in the morning. That will get you up in the morning. That will get you singing. That will get you revived, won't it? That you're not cast off from the Lord, that the Lord doesn't hate you. People think these kinds of sermons are dangerous when you talk about God's love in the midst of sin, but brethren, we all sin. If the gospel's only true because today and forward, I'm not going to sin anymore, well, there's no good news anymore. Oh, but there's good news. How does Paul start every letter out? Grace and peace. Why? What is grace? It's God's undeserved love, right? It's God's love to the undeserving. And Paul says, grace to you. Why? Because you go on not deserving it, but you go on having it. And that's why he says it. We live, we stand in grace. Oh, brethren, don't just be looking internal all the time. Look at his love. If you blow it, deal with it and move on. Sometimes you might blow it big and God may have some big-time discipline for you. The discipline in David's life was brutal. But his love never changed for David. And that discipline was important for David to go through. But his love never changed. And in comparison to the eternal love of God, that discipline was just light and momentary. This is why David says, I will give thanks to you with all my heart. He can't escape God now. God is in covenant with him. Yeah. So what's an appropriate response to God's covenant love and reliability and truth? David says, I give thanks to you with all my heart. I give thanks with all my heart. When's the last time you've given God thanks with all your heart? As you recall God's love, as you recall God's mercy in your life, when's the last time? Is God's covenant love something to be thankful for? Again, we just have to remember, what kind of covenant love are we talking about here? The New Testament calls it a new covenant or an everlasting covenant. It's a covenant that's not abstract. It's a covenant ratified with real blood. Jesus says in Luke, this cup which I poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That historic event of the violent blood death of the Son of God is the pinnacle expression of God's covenant love. And it is that which seals our possession of that love for all eternity. It's a love that forgives all the sin that would keep us from him forever. Oh, brethren, this should give us ample reason to thank God. Ample reason to thank God. In David's day, he thinks back on all the victories, all the deliverances that God has accomplished among him, and he connects it to God's love. Is it Psalm 130? Six, yes. Psalm 136. I can't remember. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 times. For his loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting. Right? Who brought out Israel from Egypt? For his loving kindness is everlasting. Strong arm, a strong hand and outstretched arm. His loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, his loving kindness is everlasting. I mean, over and over, Psalm 136. If you doubt the love of God in your life, read the Bible. Read it. Look at the cross. He knows you. And wonder of wonder, he loves you anyway. But David, he's experienced God's love. When David wins a battle, he says, thank you, Lord, for your love. That's what he says. Even the small victories in our life over sin or restored relationships or a business meeting that went real well that you were anxious about. Why does it go well? Because God loves you. Seriously, it comes down really to that, even that detailed of a level, you know, that small of a level in your life. David doesn't just see himself as a man-made soldier and king. He knows it's the Lord who's fought his battles and exalted his station. And David's also a penitent king. He's been forgiven much and therefore he loves much. So he thanks the Lord. That's appropriate in light of his love and his truth. He also sings praises before all the gods. Do you sometimes in here when we're singing worship, sing knowing that Satan hears this? I do. I love that. It strengthens my resolve even more to praise God for who he is, for what he's done, for the fact that Jesus has overcome and conquered. Makes me want to sing all the louder simply to shame him that he lost. He loses. We win. David here says, I'm going to sing praises to you before all the gods. It's like David, he feels himself in this pantheon of other gods, of other false religions. Like I said earlier, there are different gods swirling around the Canaanite and Philistine territories in David's day. They're the god of Dagon, Baal, Asherah, Moloch, Chemosh, all so many different gods. And you know this, but the gods were there, they're man-made deities that were made to give blessing and protection and in some sense life, but in fact, they bring death, they bring depression, they're futile. And over in the Old Testament, you read of God against the idols of the nations. One of my favorite stories, I know it's some of yours too, is when the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines and it makes its way all the way back into the temple there of Dagon in the Philistine territory. And the Philistines put it in the temple and then they come back the next morning and what's happened to their statue? Yeah. You guys all know it. It topples and it's beheaded. And it's because all the gods of the peoples are idols. They're false gods. They toppled, showing its utter powerlessness and Yahweh's holiness. Think of that, a whole nation worshiping a lie. Think of that. A whole nation, whole people worshiping a lie. Completely astray. Developing language and rituals and everything to make them feel like they're getting life, but it's a lie. It's a lie. David, like in our own day, he lived in a world where the true and living God was rarely worshipped, and he was surrounded by many false gods and idols. And in our day, might be the God of wealth, the God of fame, the God of self-image is probably up at the top. I don't know if somebody's put a name on it yet. Maybe God's selfie, right? Maybe that's what it is. And what is that? That's just you. You live for you. You live to convey this image about you. You live to, I don't know, be whatever you think you ought to be praised and applauded and gawked at by men and women. That's the way this world works and operates. You think from that you're going to find life and fulfillment and purpose. It's horrible. The God of fame, the God of leisure. Or it could be true false gods, the New Age Spiritism, the gods of science. Trust the science. Any and all replacements for the true and living God that if pursued is that which gives meaning and purpose and life will be shown to be deadly and futile. And it's in this context that David sings to the Lord. Why does he sing in the midst of the pantheon? Why should we sing? And it's because we have a true and living God, a God who has eyes and can see, a God who has ears and can hear, a God who has mouth and can speak, a God who acts on behalf of those who love him, in contrast to the lifeless, futile gods of the peoples. We sing to our God because he is alive. He is true. That's why we sing. He hears us. He loves us. What an amazing blessing that we don't live for a lie. You believe that? We're not living for a lie. The world may pity you, may think you're weird. Your kids don't do what their kids do, whatever. They're living for a lie. They must be pitied. And in the world to come, they will see how much they ought to be pitied and how much they should have listened. The rest of the world thinks that they have life and money, sex, and power. But our God's love is better than life. So what do we do in light of his love? We give him thanks. We sing. We need to be a singing church, you know. We need to be a people who sing. It's one of the best ways to get out of depression. It's one of the best ways to get out of despondency. You know, it's the best, one of the best ways to fight in warfare, especially when you're confused and just foggy, whatever. Just sing. It's so important. I could spend a whole message on just the importance of singing. And then David says, not only does he thank God or sing to the Lord, but he says he bows down toward his holy temple. Now, David's a king, but David's bowing down. You know, David, powerful man in his day. He bows down. And he bows down towards, he says, his holy temple. Now, in the Old Testament, it was a practice to pray toward the temple of God, no matter if you were in Jerusalem or even in Babylon. You remember where Daniel was. Daniel had his window facing Jerusalem, and he'd pray. And why? Why the temple? Why Jerusalem? Because it was where the Lord was. It was where a man could get right with God. It was where the sacrifices were brought. It was where mediation was meted out between God and man. It was the throne of the Lord on earth. His footstool. It was where God set his heart and his name, it says in Jeremiah. Set my heart and my name there. It was the center of the kingdom of God on earth. And so David bows to this temple because even though he's a king, he has a king over him who's the center and the ruler of the universe. And that's where his heart is. And in David's day, though, it was over in the Middle East. In our day, it's not geographically located anymore. It's, I don't know what you say, dimensionally located. I don't know. It's in heaven. It's where God is. And that earthly historical time frame of God's dwelling in Jerusalem was just a picture of the reality that God reigns in heaven now. And now his son sits on that throne. And so we're not going to say we bow to God's holy temple and we turn eastward per se. But we bow towards his temple in our hearts, fixed and focused on the fact that Jesus is reigning at God's right hand. Our minds and hearts are fixed in, as Paul says, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. That's what Paul says. Set your mind on, how does he say it? My brain is so foggy. It's great, though. I love this text. Colossians 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We know where he is. He's seated there, and that's, we pray to him. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to Mary. We pray to him. We seek him. We bow to him. Think of the humility here with David. David physically expressing his humility before God in bowing. He bows down. I think he probably really did bow down. I think he really did get on his hands and knees and bow down. Is this just an Old Testament practice? Well, can you think of another place in the New Testament? Paul says, who in praying for the Ephesians, in light of the privilege of partaking in the gospel and its fruits, he says this to them, now I bow my knees before the Father. Right? There's Paul, the mighty Apostle Paul, who's really no different than we are. There he is, bowing down, bowing his knees. Do you think he really did? I think he probably did. I think he really did probably bow his knees. You ever done that? It's been a long time. I'm not trying to promote some legalistic practice here of bowing every time you pray as if there's some sort of requirement, but I recommend reflecting on what would cause David and Paul to bow. You know? Think of it. Why would they? We have to remember when Jesus returns, every knee will bow. Can you imagine that? How many people have existed, let's just say, in the whole of the human race so far? Let's say we're at 12 billion. That's a lot of people. And one man shows up and they all hit the floor. Why? because he's king. And we are not. And there's a right way to relate to that kind of authority. And it's humility. Brethren, have you thought about when's the last time you thought about the fact that you were created? The other night when we were at Miriam's, we were going over this fact that before we talk about the gospel, we've got to talk about the fact that God is and that God creates and God creates us. When's the last time you thought about that? Just like this reality check, like, wow, I didn't make myself. I don't keep my heart beating. You know? Who does? He does. We're not important. He's important, right? We should bow. We should. Paul and David knew that he was king. Do you live your life with the recognition that you are in his kingdom? Do you remember you're his subject, his servant? I mean, and amazingly in the gospel, you're his family, but he's still king. So David is here resolved to thank the Lord, sing to the Lord, bow before the Lord in the midst of the pantheon of gods that exist. And I saw this too, just in the first few verses there where David says, I will give you thanks. I will sing praises to you. I will bow down toward your holy temple, give thanks to your name. This is David talking to the Lord. He's talking to the Lord. He does have times here where he talks to us about the Lord, but here he's just straight talking to the Lord. You don't want to miss these pronouns. This isn't David thanking the sky, right? He's not singing to the air. He's not bowing as a ritual. It's all directly to the Lord. David has a relationship to the Lord. He knows the Lord. The Lord knows him. Do you talk this way to the Lord? Do you have a relationship with the Lord? I think it's important to make no mistake here that while the relationship is established and based in the language of covenant, it is no mere contract. It is walking with, knowing, and fellowshipping with God. What is eternal life? John 17:3. And Jesus tells us, this is eternal life, that they know you, and the Son that you have sent. Not that they would just go to church. Not that they would just read their Bibles. Not that they would tithe. But that they would know you. That's what it is. The essence of Christianity is knowing God. And this amazing reality that we can have fellowship with the living God. It's amazing. David had lifted his voice to the Lord. And we get an audience here to David's private prayer with his friend and king. So we're out of time. And I didn't have any expectation to get done or anything, but one other verse maybe here. Look at verse 4. David says here that all the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord. He's like, I'm going to give you thanks. One day all the kings of the earth will. Think of that. When? When will they do this? This isn't Philippians 2. This isn't every knee will bow when Jesus returns. It's when they have heard the words of your mouth. This is an Old Testament verbiage of the Great Commission. This is the gospel. This is the good news that we proclaim, that must be proclaimed. And when we proclaim it, kings of the earth give thanks to you. And they're not just giving thanks to him in some sort of cold submission. Listen to verse 5, and they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Brethren, I know that we don't believe in postmillennialism here. Okay, I know that. Postmillennialism thinks that one day the whole world will be Christianized before Jesus is coming. Okay? I know that. I know that. I know that they believe this and we don't. But we could use some of their optimism. People say optimism, pessimism, those stupid words, whatever. I'm just saying, all the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, through the words preached. Do you believe that? We could use some of that optimism. Brethren, kings all over the world will sing to the Lord because of the word of the gospel. Do we think we have a weak gospel? Do we think that because there are sure promises of persecution and death of the saints that we are the only ones left? It's not true. Kings will sing and bow. And I hope we pray this way. I hope our prayer meetings reflect this. David knows this is going to happen. One day the nations are going to be glad and sing for joy, and so many do already, but the world is not, we're not done yet. And so there are kings and other people underneath these kings that need to hear this gospel right around us. And it can be hard, because I can tell you this right now, that I know that we have labored here to do evangelism, and we can do a lot more. But from door to door and downtown and Miracle Hill and you guys sharing the gospel at, you know, with your neighbors and with your coworkers and everything else, and we haven't seen very many conversions. You know what? But that's in the Lord's hands. This is the promise we bank on. We may all die out and all of our kids reap that fruit. That's okay. But I want us to pray with these texts in mind, not being defeated or depressed because he hasn't added. But we should be a little depressed if we're not opening up our mouths for these words to others, because that's how they come and sing of the great glory of the Lord. It's through words. So it's a great promise, and it's a great gospel, and we need to be confident in it. And brethren, I'm preaching to myself just as much as you guys. Let's go on being confident in that gospel. We don't need to get that creative. We just need to be intentional, have a heart of love for him, recognize the reality of eternity and the reality that these precious immortal souls are going to live one place or the other for all eternity, and we've got the remedy for the human condition. So anyway, these are wonderful promises. So much in this psalm. Maybe I'll do some more next week if Steve's still sick, or maybe I'll pick him 1 Peter again. I don't know. But brethren, I hope this psalm will encourage you to be resolved to worship the Lord personally in the midst of battle, in the midst of war, in the midst of a world that doesn't want you to worship God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we just thank you for your word, how it renews and revives and gives life and just is sweet to the taste. And Lord, I just pray that whatever was worthwhile to stick, Lord, you would make stick in our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.